Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as I try and expound your word tonight, Lord, that you would make those things which are difficult easy to understand, those things which are tricky clear. Lord, we pray for your power, Lord. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, would so anoint your word, Lord, that people would be changed, Lord, that they would leave this building more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if some of you remember my granddad, Albert Baker. He used to be a member of the church here. I remember hearing a story once of how my cousins, Helen and Charlotte, when they were younger, went round to his house and he called them into the kitchen, and sat there on the kitchen counter was a Mars bar and a pound coin. And he said to them, "Who wants the Mars bar and who wants the pound coin?" And of course they both wanted the money. However, eventually after some bickering, my granddad said, "Helen, you're the eldest, you can have the first pick." And of course she chose the money. Feeling gutted though, Charlotte picked up the Mars bar, only to find folded up underneath it a £5 note. That was my granddad's way of making a point to put other people first. But if I can, I'd like to use that illustration to show what can happen when we jump the gun. When we look at this passage tonight, we can be tempted to look past the first four verses and go straight to the part about the 70 weeks, because that's where all the controversy and various different interpretations are. However, if we do, we miss something remarkable that lies underneath verses 20 to 23, where we learn something amazing about Daniel, and yet something even more amazing about God himself. First, though, let me lay down a bit of context for you. So, the book of Daniel can be split into two halves. The first half is a historical narrative from chapters 1 to 6, and the second half is known as the apocalyptic prophecies in chapters 7 to 12. And it's this second half that we find ourselves in this evening. Daniel was a godly man who loved God and had faith in him through thick and thin. He'd been put to the test by various different kings of Babylon and had been found to be faithful to God every single time. Earlier in this chapter, Daniel had prayed what is regarded by many as this great model prayer. His prayer is a plea for mercy and one of repentance on behalf of the nation of Israel who have been cast into exile as a punishment from God for their wickedness. Daniel has read in the book of Jeremiah a prophecy that God would restore the people after 70 years. And with these 70 years coming to a close, he has this in mind, and so he prays for Israel's restoration. So then, as we come to our text in verses 20 and 21, God responds to Daniel's prayer by sending angel Gabriel. He says this, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." So Daniel had been visited by Gabriel before, back in chapter 8, just as he had said. But more fascinating than Gabriel's arrival is the way Daniel describes the timing of it. I don't know if you noticed that. The evening sacrifice was the daily burnt offering offered around 3 p.m. But why would Daniel tell the time in this way? It had been 70 years since Daniel, a very young teenager, had been in Jerusalem, and almost 50 years since the last evening sacrifice had been offered since the temple had been burnt down. Yet Daniel still tells the time according to the Jewish clock. After decades of time in a foreign land, he still functions on Jerusalem time. There are simply some things that Babylon cannot erase. Clearly, Daniel has been in, but not of Babylon. His clock is tied to Yahweh's ordinances. I don't know if you've ever been into Liverpool city centre on a Saturday. It might seem strange, but it's common now to see women walking around with rollers in their hair. Apparently, it's become acceptable now for women to do this, and that's in order to help them get ready for a night out on the town or for an evening meal or whatever it is they might be getting up to. Well, last year, Stacey and I went to Lithuania to witness my niece's christening. We had to travel from the capital city, Vilnius, by train to Kaunas, where the christening was to be held. And because we didn't have much time to get ready when we arrived at Kaunas, Stacey decided to put her hair up in rollers in the hotel that morning and travel to the train station. But as we did, we got some very perplexed looks by the Lithuanians. It's obviously not the norm to do that in Lithuania. You can take the girl out of Liverpool, but you can't take Liverpool out of the girl. And in a way, it's just like that with Daniel. You can take Daniel out of Jerusalem, but you can't take Jerusalem out of Daniel. The way he tells the time is just like that, isn't it? It reveals something of his yearning and affection for God's ordinances. What seems like a throwaway comment to us is actually an indicator of what he is like. It's an indicator of his affection for God. But what about us, I wonder? What is your hobby horse? What is it about you that keeps popping up in conversations, even if it's unintentional? Are you so obsessed with Jesus that you see everything in light of him? Do the things that come up in everyday life somehow cause you to be reminded of him? Do you have a passion and hunger for God's word that you can't help but be reminded of certain texts or verses in the Bible as you look at the world around you in your day-to-day life? You know, instead of John Bunyan, that if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. Such was his fascination for God's word. John Wesley said that he found it hard to bear a conversation for more than 10 minutes without naming the name of Jesus. May we be a people who are known by others for an uncompromising passion for Jesus and God's word. So we've seen something amazing, haven't we, about Daniel. But now, as we move on to verses 22 and 23, we see something even better about God himself. Gabriel tells Daniel that he has come to give Daniel insight and understanding in response to this prayer. That great prayer that Daniel prayed is about to be answered, not with an immediate restoration of Jerusalem, but with a prophecy concerning its future. But before we dive into that prophecy, we must see that there's something very revealing here about God. So he could have just sent Gabriel to give Daniel his prophecy and then been on his way. But notice verse 23. You are greatly loved. God wants Daniel to know that he's greatly loved. How welcome this word must have been to Daniel, to be assured that he was not only loved, but greatly loved. People can get so wrapped up in the 70 weeks part of this scripture that they miss this characteristic of God, this personal aspect that reveals something to us of his tenderness. The words here, greatly loved, can also be translated in the original Hebrew as precious. So we know that Daniel was precious in God's sight. Someone might say, this was spoken to Daniel. What has that got to do with us? We can't take that expression of God's love for ourselves from this text, can we? Well, that's true, but later on we're going to see something that God had in store for us that, dare I say, is even greater than the words spoken to Daniel. So Gabriel provides Daniel with a gift, but he also calls him to a task. Daniel himself says that Gabriel gave me understanding. Then Gabriel's own words support what Daniel says. I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. So that is the divine gift that he receives. But notice it's to be followed up by human effort, verse 23. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. The gift and the task go hand in hand. The insight and understanding come in the form of that prophecy that's given to Daniel. But in order for him to comprehend it, he must consider and work it out. And we find that, don't we, that gifts from God almost always prompt us to the same response. A divine gift is not meant to stifle human effort, but rather stimulate human initiative. The gifts of God are not excuses for sloth, but rather the demands for sweat. We can often see two great extremes in the way that the church handles the Bible, can't we? On the one side, you have Christians who can be very secular in the way that they dive into the grammars and the commentaries and various other Bible helps, as though the whole venture depends on their intellect alone. And there, on the other hand, you have Christians who neglect the study of the Bible and say that they wholly depend on a revelation from the Holy Spirit and use spirituality to mask their bone-idle laziness as they refuse to trace the logic of a passage. The truth is, though, that when it comes to God's word, we need a healthy balance of both, don't we? We need a balance of study and of prayer, one of perspiration and inspiration. So then it's time that we took a look at this prophecy of the 70 weeks. But I just want to say that there is much divided opinion when it comes to this next section. There are many different interpretations of it, going from the weird to the wonderful. And in my preparation for this sermon, I've looked over many. However, I do think that there is one that stands out above the rest, and it's a view that's held by the likes of Stuart Olliott and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When we look at Daniel's prayer earlier in chapter 9, we find that Daniel had been considering the 70 years found in the book of Jeremiah. And now, Angel Gabriel, in verse 24, speaks of 70 weeks, which can also be translated as 70 sevens. Some people take this to mean 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years, which would come to 490 years in total. And although Christ's first coming was not far off 490 years from the building of the temple, it wasn't exactly 490 years. No matter how you try to squeeze it into fit with the coming of the Messiah, it just can't be done. However, what is important to note is the symbolism of the numbers used here. So the numbers 7 and 10 are very significant throughout the Bible in representing perfection. And here we have 70 weeks or sevens, which can also be put across as 10 lots of sevens. Why is that important? Well, we can be sure that this prophecy alludes to something, or rather someone, that is perfect. I don't have too much time tonight to go into a lot of detail about this with you, but if you get a chance, take a look at Leviticus 25, and it speaks of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, which is all about being set free from debt and slavery, and also has a lot of this seven sevens language. So Gabriel says to Daniel that four things must take place in this time span of 70 sevens. So I'll go through them now, point by point. So the first point is that Jerusalem will witness the finishing of transgressions, the end of sins, and atonement for iniquity. So all of that is one thing. The transgressions that stare God in the face will no longer do so. The sins which cry out for his punishment will be removed from his sight, and atonement will be made to deal with the present iniquity that separates people from him. So in 70 sevens, we know that something will be done about sin. This must have been such a comfort to Daniel, who is now 82 years old. The enormity of sin had been such a big feature in his prayer earlier in this chapter. And now he's hearing that sin is going to be dealt with. So point number two, the second point is that in 70 sevens, from this point, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. The gospel, as we know, is not just about the pardon of sins, is it? The wiping out of our debt of sin only leaves us in a neutral position before God. The gospel promises us more than that, doesn't it? It tells us how we can actually be commended to God. It makes us righteous in his sight. So, third point, in 77's time, visions and prophecy will be sealed up. So if you imagine one of those old-fashioned scrolls for a moment, when you've finished one, you roll it up and then you seal it. It means you've finished. Well, there'd been a whole host of prophecies and visions looking forward to the future. And here we learn in Daniel that in 77's time, they will all be fulfilled. And then fourthly, at the end of verse 24, we see that the most holy place will be anointed. However, the word place here is not necessarily a geographical location. It can be equally translated as one. So it can be read like this: to anoint the most holy one. And so this must, of course, speak of the Messiah, Jesus. He is to be the anointed one. So on hearing all these points, Daniel must have been immeasurably excited and relieved. For the greater part of his life, he'd been grieving over Jerusalem and longing for its restoration. And now he is hearing that in a certain period of time of 70 sevens, it would have a future that far exceeded his own expectations. The promised Christ would come, sin would be dealt with, and there would be a way by which sinners could be made everlastingly right with God. The times of predicting him would come to an end as Jesus would eventually come to Jerusalem. So Gabriel tells Daniel that the 77s would be divided up into three segments. So the first segment will be seven sevens long. The second would be 62 sevens long. And the third and final segment is 1 7 long, coming together to make 77s. Now that's fairly simple and easy to understand, but now it gets a little bit more tricky. So please stay with me as I try and explain what these weeks represent. So the starting point for this whole time, this 77s, begins at verse 25 at the word to restore and build Jerusalem. And from then until the Messiah will be the first two segments of seven sevens and 62 sevens. The ending of the first segment of seven sevens will be when it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And so this must surely refer to the time of Ezra, where we find that the first year of King Cyrus, the temple would begin to be restored. And if you look in your Bibles, like not now, but another time, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we see this very thing taking place. Following this, the second period of 62 sevens, nothing is predicted as happening. It is after 62 sevens that the Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I think it's important to note, though, something that Gabriel revealed, and that is that the Messiah was to be cut off, not during the 69th seven, but after it. His cutting off is to take place during the 70th seven. Why is that important? Why am I making that point? Well, there are some Christians who believe that the 70th seven mentioned in this chapter has been postponed to the end of the world, and it's known as the gap theory, whereby some Christians would insert a gap that's not in this text to coincide with the interpretation of it. However, I'd say that this is clearly impossible. If the 70th week has been postponed to the end, then it can only mean that the Saviour has not yet died for us and we are still in our sins. When we read in verse 26, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, it refers to Jesus being cut off and rejected by the Jews. The outcome of the Messiah being cut off is predicted in verse 26. I'll just read that for you now. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So Daniel's hearing this in the 6th century BC. But it didn't happen until AD 70 when Titus and his Roman legions fulfilled this prophecy exactly. The destruction of Jerusalem did not immediately follow Calvary, did it? But it was an event which was determined by the fact that the Jews rejected Christ. It didn't happen in the 70th seven, but was determined by it. So I think whenever we come to a tricky passage like this, it's always helpful to, where possible, to go to the New Testament. And so Jesus speaks of this account himself in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So on your little handout, on your sheets, I'm just going to read from Matthew 24. So this is Jesus speaking. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then verse 19. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. So do you see there in verse 15, you have those words in brackets, don't you? Let the reader understand. We have to ask the question, why has Matthew put that in there? Why has Mark also put that in his account when quoting Jesus? Because when Matthew and Mark, who are writing to Jews, he expects them to know, or they expect them to know, the Old Testament. Whereas when we read of this same account in Luke, who is writing to Theophilus, a Greek, he doesn't put that in there, but rather just explains this event as being the destruction of Jerusalem. So let me read that. It's also on your sheet as well. Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. However, someone might say, doesn't Jesus in Matthew 24 go on to talk about the second coming of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with great power? He does, but not before speaking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem first. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion can come in, is when these different parts have kind of merged together. So that's what Jesus said about our text in Daniel. But what's that word abomination all about? What was it that was so abominable that brought this desolation? Well, if we look at our text again in Daniel 9, we see verse 27, we see that he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. However, we now know that after Jesus was crucified, the Jews just carried on making these sacrifices in the temple. We know that they rejected him as being the Messiah and therefore rejected his sacrifice for sin. Is there a greater sin or a greater evil than to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he went through? Surely that is the abomination that brought desolation. To deny God's gift to the world, to call Jesus a liar, and to carry on with sacrifices. I believe that that is the abomination that Jesus is speaking about. And the severity of that sin hasn't changed today either. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've heard the gospel many times before. There are many things that you do or say that you might consider to be your great sins. I just want you to know that to reject Jesus Christ, to reject the gospel, and to reject his sacrifice really is in a league of its own. Nothing compares to the darkness of rejecting Jesus Christ. When you think about what he went through and the pain and the suffering of bearing the wrath of the Father, the love which he poured out on sinners like you and me, only then to be rejected or even ignored, is there anything more abominable? In fact, Jesus speaks of the Jews' rejection of him in Matthew 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. In verse 27, when we consider this final seven or this final week, we need to ask ourselves this question. Have these things taken place, or are they still yet to come? Is this speaking about Jesus, or is this speaking about an antichrist? Has a covenant been made strong, or a better way of translating that is, has a covenant been confirmed? Has a covenant been confirmed? Have sacrifices come to an end? Have offerings come to an end? Surely these things have already taken place through Jesus. It's interesting, you know, Angel Gabriel acts like two bookends, in the sense that he appears here to Daniel in our text to give this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And then he appears again to Zechariah as well to proclaim that the time has come for the prophecy to be fulfilled. What was Daniel to make of all this then? Surely he could rejoice that his prayer had not only been heard by God, but that it was answered as well. Daniel, even though he was despairing at the state of the nation of Israel, could now press on, couldn't he, knowing that God had future plans for his people. What encouragement this must have been to Daniel. However, what can we, as 21st century believers, draw from this passage for ourselves? Remember at the beginning of the text we saw how Gabriel told Daniel that he was dearly loved and how we couldn't take that for ourselves. But the fact is that we are dearly loved also, because the reason Jesus came and fulfilled this very prophecy that we've been looking at was because, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Daniel was told that he was dearly loved through an angel, but we today have been shown that we are dearly loved through the death and life of Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was told by God that the exile was not the end for God's people. He was guaranteed that more time would pass by before God would act and move again. However, we don't have that same guarantee, do we? It's as if we're living on the very edge of time. Christ really could return at any moment. But I want to ask you, are you living in light of this truth, believer? If you knew that, say, the Lord would return in a week's time, I wonder how you or I might change our lifestyle. Perhaps we would gain an urgency that we really ought to have already. It's easy, isn't it, to fall into a complacent Christianity. Perhaps you're here this evening and you don't have the salvation in Jesus Christ. You don't know him as Lord and Saviour. I just want to say there's nothing more risky that you could do than let each day pass you by and not surrender your life to Christ. Every breath you take is a conscious gift from God directly to you. And every beat of the heart is yet another token of his mercy. But don't assume that you have many years ahead of you. Ask yourself, can you really afford to gamble eternity? Can you really afford to reject Jesus Christ another day? Nothing could grieve God more than making out Jesus' blood and sacrifice is of no worth. One thing that we can see from this passage is that God's word proves true, doesn't it? You've heard it said that hindsight is 20/20, and as we look back at this passage, we can see how clearly these things have come to pass. And this should give us an unshakable confidence and the certainty of God's word. I don't know about you, I think it's just incredible how detailed and accurate the prophecies in the Old Testament are concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The details of his life and the details of his death. It is just fascinating. Written hundreds of years before he came. But then again, if God really is the author of the Bible, it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise, should it? As many of you know, I'm a gardener by trade. I remember a few months ago, I was on a contract in Blackpool, and as I was there pushing my mower around, I remember looking up and seeing a funeral procession passing by. There at the front was the hearse with the usual flower arrangements sat next to the coffin. And normally the flowers would spell out a word like mum or dad or a name. But on this occasion, as I looked, it just spelled out the name Mike. And it's pretty spooky. It left me stunned and gave me the sudden awareness of my own mortality, which occupied my thoughts for the rest of that day. It was like an eerie glimpse into the future, because I know that unless Christ returns first, that one day that will be me. When we consider these prophecies in the New Testament concerning the second coming of Jesus, and when we look at the prophecies in Revelation, and when we consider the promises that God has for us in the Bible, we can know, can't we, with certainty, that they will happen. Just as the prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled have happened, we can rest on the ones in the New, as if they have already happened. When we read passages like this in Daniel, though, it should cause us to realise that it's like a spiritual fertiliser that causes our faith to grow. It gives us an assurance, doesn't it, of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. May we be a people who trust in God's proven and reliable word. And as the world watches us, which inevitably they do, may they see in us a life that is lived by the fact that Jesus Christ really is coming again. To close, I just want to read one of the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. It's in Matthew 24. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know what's going to happen first, do we? Whether it's Christ's second coming or our own deaths. But whether you're a believer here or not, I want to ask you all the same question to end with. Are you ready to leave this world? Amen.